In the last two times that I was with you, we've covered four things that God did. I hope I remember right in my speaking here. I've given this down in Macon and Jefferson as well. But four things that God did that he didn't have to do in order to fulfill his plan, but he did anyway, and then talk about why he did those things. So I just mentioned the four earlier things that we'd covered. God created human beings. He didn't have to do that. I'm sure he was doing just fine without us, but he did. Secondly, God rested on the seventh day. We find both those in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, these first two. God is spirit. He didn't need to rest. Why did he rest? Thirdly, God made humans into the two genders, male, female. You know, the many other ways that humans could have reproduced other than that, but he made male, female, and created the institution of marriage. He didn't have to, but he did. And we discussed the why on these. Fourthly, we talked about where in Philippians that the Lord emptied himself of all his glory, his power, and his immortality to come and live as a human being here on this earth. And again, he didn't really have to do that. And we talked about why he didn't have to, but why he did. And the last one, as we mentioned, was how he had emptied himself of all of his power and glory. And it's interesting, I won't go there, but if you want to check it later, that just before his death, he prayed the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, in John 17. And in that prayer, he asked that he might be restored to his former state of glory. You know, that's mentioned in John 17, verses 4 and 5, that he had emptied himself of and gave up to live as a human being. And also in that prayer, he mentions that his disciples had glorified him. And that's mentioned in verse 10. They'd been given to him by the Father, we know. The Father did the calling, John 6, 44, 65. And that should be our goal, that in all that we do, all that we say, that we glorify God in our lives, our actions, and our words. Today, I would like to cover the last three. You know, that's my goal anyway, to be able to cover three today. The three that I have listed, obviously there are many others that could be added to this list of things God did that he didn't have to do, but he did, and the reasons why. When I first thought about giving this sermon, I thought I could give it in one sermon, but it didn't work out that way. So let's go to what I have here is number five. And we find that in Matthew chapter 3, if you want to be turning there. And so let's read verses 13 through 15 of Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John, this is John the Baptist, at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "No, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he, that is John the Baptist, allowed him and went ahead and baptized him. So number five I have here is that while on earth as a human being, the Son of God was baptized. Now Jesus requested baptism, as we see here. He didn't need to be baptized, did he? The request was not because he needed to or had to. He had never sinned. He never needed to repent. So then why? Why was he baptized? Well, we know, as we mentioned about the reason he kept the Sabbath, that he did it as an example. And what baptism symbolizes, of course, is very, very important. It's even stated in the scriptures that the flood was a type of baptism. and that the escape of the Israelites through the Red Sea were types of it as well. So, and again, he did this as an example for those who would be called by him. I'll just mention a couple of scriptures again without returning to them. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," or the Lord. So Paul, of course, was baptized. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus Christ said, "Take my yoke and learn from me." So we learn from him. We learn not only from his teaching, but also from his example, the way he lived. So if he saw the need to be baptized, certainly shouldn't we? We could ask, well, can baptism erase sin? Does the act of baptism erase our sins? You know, the sacrifices and offerings don't forgive us of our sins. Acts 2:38 says to repent and be baptized. Right at the very beginning of the New Testament church, the disciples were told, or the potential disciples, were told to repent and be baptized. But why? Why would we need to be baptized? Where and how did baptism begin? We know that washings were a part of the temple service. We know that the Jewish practices included the washings in the pool of Siloam, the purification rites, the proselytes, those Gentiles who wanted to become a part of the Jewish religion, were required to go through a ceremonial washing, a type of baptism. But as we read in the Gospels, it is John the Baptist, or as some would put it, John the Baptizer, came preaching a baptizing. And the Jews ask him why. Let's go to John 1:25. John 1:25. And it's interesting, the question and the way that they put it here to John the Baptist. It's almost like in the way they ask the question, as if it was something they expected of certain individuals that were prophesied to come would be a practice of theirs. Let's notice John 1 and verse 25. And they ask him, John the Baptist, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" It's almost as if they expected baptism would be a part of the ministry of the Messiah or Elijah, who in Malachi was prophesied to come, or one like the prophet as well, as in Deuteronomy it's spoken of there. And so they ask this question of John, well, why? Why are you baptizing? He replied, you know, without reading the whole section here, that he had been instructed to. You know, perhaps something that we may not have noticed before. Let's notice as he mentioned, I'm not these individuals. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not these others. And then he spoke of the Lamb of God later there. But in verse 33, he says, "I did not know him." And I think what he means there is I didn't know that he was the prophesied one, because, you know, they were related. John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. "I did not know him, but he who sent me, who sent him? It was God the Father, to baptize with water, said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit is descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So we see there in verse 33 that apparently John the Baptist had been instructed by the Father to baptize. And that began something that carried on over with the disciples and Christ and his ministry as well. For it was a part of the sign that to John that would show the very one who was the Son of God, who was the prophesied Messiah. And so Jesus came to him to be baptized. And then we find they his disciples continued this, you know, throughout the remainder of the New Testament ministry, and it was commanded and practiced from then on. John the Baptist was only a precursor, a beginning, that is, of something that was carried on by the disciples, not only John the Baptist, but of Jesus Christ and those who would be called later as well. His was a baptism of repentance or change. It was an outward sign of a commitment to change, to do better in their lives. And the true baptism would include the gift of the Holy Spirit or the promised Holy Spirit. And that's mentioned in Mark 1:8. Again, I won't take the time to go to that. But Paul spoke of it later in the book of Romans, we know in Romans 6, as symbolic of the burying of the old man, a type of joining in the death of Christ, joining with Christ in his death, the burying of our sins, the past, the old way of life, and our commitment to come up out of the watery grave to live a new life. Now, people might say, well, that's just something physical. Yes, it is. But there are a number of physical things that God has given us to do to teach us spiritual lessons. He said to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. That's quite physical as well, but it carries a spiritual lesson. He tells us to wash one another's feet, which is a physical act. So, but again, it has very important symbolism, as spiritually speaking. Baptism, again, is an outward public sign of our commitment to live differently, to live a new way of life. Let me read Acts 22:16. Again, by this time we're getting into in the book of Acts of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this is where Ananias, as he gives the story of what happened in his life, Paul's life and his calling, and how God had struck him down after his persecution of the true church and brought Paul to his knees to repentance. And Ananias had told him that there was something else he needed to do. And so in verse 16, we'll just read that verse. He says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so again, we see the Apostle Paul immediately upon being called and converted went through the rite of baptism. The scripture tells us that all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And until we repent and are baptized, we are all yet in our sins and all under the penalty of death without hope beyond this life. A number of years ago, it was actually down in New Orleans, as I pastored there for 6 years, there was a young couple started attending church. And they both were very well educated and apparently very successful in their lives. But I said they were quite young. I feel, and at the time, I felt at the time that, you know, God was calling the husband. I'm not so sure about the wife. She didn't seem to have quite the same commitment or interest that he did, and acceptance of the teachings that he was learning in on those first few Sabbaths anyway. But they would learn things and, of course, occasionally have questions about them in those first few weeks. And then they learned of the tithe, so they started tithing. And it wasn't long they learned of the second tithe, you know, the festival tithe. And after that, she came up to me and she said to me, she says, "Mr. Gore, do we have to do the second tithe? You know, where my husband is doing the first tithe, but do we have to do the second tithe?" And then she put it in this way. She says, can we get into God's kingdom without paying the second tithe? And I looked at her and I said, you can try. She didn't know what to say to that. But that's the answer I gave her. I've had people ask, do you have to be baptized? Can one get into the kingdom of God without being baptized? My answer is, you can try. But you would be going against both example and teaching of the scriptures, and it is not something I would recommend. But I guess you could try. Let's move on to number 6. While physical, and let's go back to John 13, while a physical human being and the very last Passover, Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet. It shocked them. And as you know, there was one that didn't want him to even do it. You know that, and he very strongly said, well, if I don't, you don't have any part with me. And that convinced him that he should go ahead and allow Jesus to wash his feet. So he didn't have to do that, did he? It's not something that he had to do in order to fulfill God's plan. Just as many others could have been done other ways or not, maybe not even done at all. But we see in John 13 and verse 15, he says, let's read verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So we see that the reason he did it, again, was as an example for us of what we ought to do for each other. We should wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example. So there were several things he did for their benefit, not his, but simply to be an example. And three of those, we could just say, you know, we mentioned that he kept the seventh day. He was baptized. He washed their feet. He could have said, by the way, I want you to keep the seventh day holy without doing it himself. He could have said, you need to be baptized without doing it himself. He could say, you need to wash one another's feet on Passover night without doing it himself. But he didn't. He chose to do it himself, again, as an example. As Matthew 11:29, and this is a, let me turn there and read that, and it encapsulates something extremely important. Matthew 11:29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, learn from me. And then we're told to imitate him. We're told to live as he lived. We're told to become like him. And that is, you know, that is the goal that God has, to bring us to the place that we have the mind of Christ, that we are like him. And part of that is following the example of Jesus Christ. And the purpose we know of him washing the feet were two things. One, to learn to serve one another. Not just think of ourselves, self-centered, self-serving, but to love others. You know, that's what the second great commandment is all about. And of course, humility is over and over preached throughout the scriptures. Number 7. Number 7 to me is a big one. And it goes this way. The Son of God suffered and died for us. Now, I'm going to say something that you're probably not going to understand at the moment. The Son of God suffered and died for us, but he didn't have to. Then why did he do it? Now, we covered earlier that he emptied himself and became physical. He became human. And if you look at a lot of these that we've covered so far, and even this one as well, they are either mentioned or alluded to in the first three chapters of Genesis. In fact, Genesis 3:15, which is the first prophecy in the Bible, it talks about, you know, Satan and the woman that would, and it talks about the Satan, of course, would cause problems for the woman and persecuting and pain, but bruise her heel, but ultimately, of course, the woman would gain victory over the seed of the woman. And that, in a sense, that Genesis 3:15 alludes to number 7 here. Now, let me get back to what I'd mentioned here and explain why I put it this way. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, and the book of Hebrews, again, covers the new covenant, and it covers the superiority of the Son, both over the angels and over the physical priesthood as well. But I just want to read a few verses here that, but before that, let me again state this. Christ did not have to come and die for us. God did not have to sacrifice his only begotten Son. Now, I'm going to read two scriptures here, Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him, or nullify his powers, it can read, who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 9. That was Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 9, and let's see, I think verse 22 is the one we want. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law. Now, we might ask here, according to the law, where did the law come from? Who gave the law? According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no removal of sin. So this tells us that only through the shedding of blood is there forgiveness for our sins. You might say, well, that was the only way we could have been forgiven. And I would say, says who? Well, says God. This was only true when God determined that would be the only way of redemption. It was God who determined that. It was God at one time who determined that this would be the way that sins would be forgiven. And this was done, of course, sometime in the past here, that some former rule, so we could ask here, I said here that this was something determined by God. There was not some power higher than God that imposed this rule on God or on his plan. It was God himself who made this determination. And we're told that it was one determined by him or them before the foundation of the earth. God could have forgiven us without the sacrifice of his Son. God can do anything. He could have just said, let's don't worry about the sins. Let's overlook them. They're no big deal. Or he could have just looked at us and said, you're forgiven. You and I say that to each other all the time. Well, not all the time, whenever we need to anyway. That we'll say, you know, we bump into somebody, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, no, no, it's all right. Don't worry about it. No problem. But God didn't choose to do it that way. He made the choice that this is the way it would be done. For God so loved the world. And that love is more than just remembering, or I'm sorry, than just removing the death penalty. So why? Why did he choose to do it this way? And again, I want to say here, I'm going to give you maybe one or two points here, and I'm not saying that that's the total answer on any of these things. You know, I'm giving you some things I see in the scripture, things I've thought of, but obviously God's thoughts and God's ways are so much higher than ours, and we can only see through a glass darkly. But there, let me give you what I would feel are at least one big reason why God chose to do it this way. You know, to just say over and over, you're forgiven, that's okay, no problem, which is what God could have done, what message would it send to us? I want you to think about that. If every time we did something wrong, oh, it's okay, you're forgiven. You know, we stole from somebody. You know, you shouldn't do that. Oh, okay, I'm sorry, I shouldn't. Okay, that's all right, you're forgiven. You would beat somebody up and kill somebody. Oh, that was bad, you shouldn't have done that. That's okay, you're forgiven. What message would it send to us as humans? And what message did he want, or does he want to send? I think it was important that a way was planned that would teach us how harmful and how horrible sin or disobedience is. You see, it's not just forgiving those sins, but we need to understand how terrible, horrible sin is. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Son of Man, the Son of God, suffered such a horrible beating and a horrible death, was to send a lesson. So how does it help us to see the seriousness of sin? That it really is a big deal. We must be made to see how wrong it is, and that there's always a penalty. There's always consequences for sin. Sin brings pain on us and others also. Paul wrote, again, I won't go to this, but he wrote in Romans 7:13 about exceedingly sinful. You know, maybe we should go there. It talked about the purpose of the law. You know, was to give us direction of how to live our lives, how we should live our lives to avoid the penalty and the consequences. The purpose of law is not to justify us. The law doesn't forgive. The law reflects the character, the will of God. The law gives us a path of life, but there's no justification in the law. And the law has power. And without consequences, that a law is powerless. And I know it's a big topic here, but I wanted to make those statements before reading Romans 7 and verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? And he's talking about the law. You know, he just stated in verse 12 that the law is holy and just and good. But the law carries penalty. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It's sin that brings death, not the law. The law requires it. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Yeah. And so, you know, that's something that we have to come to see that it isn't just some mistake, some little thing that we've done that we shouldn't have done, but it is exceedingly sinful. Romans 8:3. Again, this could be a whole sermon in itself, but I just want to touch on these points here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, again, the law doesn't have power to change us. It just tells us how to change, what to change to. We have to make the decision, and God's Spirit helps us to make the changes. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And this tells us because of sin, as he sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so he sent his Son, he sacrificed his Son on account of sin. So how does he bring humans to understand these things? Yeah, I'd mentioned and asked to you in an earlier, I think I brought it up here to you, that why did God create humans? And your one person's theory was, well, God was lonely. And I said, I don't think God was lonely. You know, God and the one who became Christ, the two of them must have been perfectly happy because they lived perfect lives. You know, they'd lived for all eternity. I can't see God being lonely. And I'd ask, well, when is the first time that God was saddened, perhaps, or grieved? What do you think was the first time that he suffered sadness or sorrow? Well, I think maybe the first time was probably when Satan or Lucifer turned against him. That must have grieved God. But later, of course, when he created us humans, and then we disappointed him. He experienced things emotionally I don't think that he'd ever experienced before. That, the sadness, but he knew that he would have to experience that to achieve the final result. When young couples have children, you will not have happiness and joy for the rest of your life with those children. There are times they're going to disappoint you. There are times that they're going to irritate you. There are times they're going to sadden you. But you would say, I'm willing to endure that because I love them and I know that they'll bring in ultimately me more joy and happiness and enjoy life themselves. They'll learn and they'll change. And God knew that. So he was willing to endure that, to go through the sorrow and grief, even at the time of the flood. He said, I wonder, I'm almost sorry here that I even created them because they turned so much against his ways. And they were not only hurting God, but they were hurting themselves and hurting each other, because they'd become so corrupt that, so the disappointment, the feelings of sadness and grief must have, the first time in God's life, must have been at the time that Lucifer and a third of the angels rebelled. And in a sense, they are a constant reminder of the sad consequences of sin. And God was determined that nothing like Satan's results would ever happen again. The outcome of Satan's rebellion is that millions of angels will live miserable lives forever. You see, it wasn't just Satan that suffered, but he brought suffering to a third of the angels who live miserable lives forever since their spirit. How would you feel to see a son or daughter turn to depravity and ruin their lives, then watching them suffer day after day? And so God worked out a plan to both redeem and demonstrate the awfulness of sin. I'm sure you have. I've seen parents with a child that does something to a brother, a sister, a sibling, and the parent will look at the child and say, "Don't do that. You tell your sister you're sorry. Go ahead, tell her. I'm sorry. Okay, don't do it again." And over and over. "Don't trip her. Tell her you're sorry." "I said tell her. I'm sorry." You think they really are? No, they're not sorry. They were forced to say it. They don't feel sorrow in their hearts. You know, they're doing that because they were forced to. Certainly there can be a time to require them to say, "I'm sorry." But I always felt with our children, they needed to understand and maybe often experience the consequences for bad choices or bad behavior, especially those that hurt others. And that would bring about the repentance and for their actions, something that would benefit them, you know, when they came of age and began to see this on a much, much more important scale in their relationship with God. So we must come to see how serious disobedience is. We must come to see that sin is wrong for more than just the breaking of a law of God, but of the horrible pain that it causes ourselves, others, and God Himself, our Father. God saw that in Satan's rebellion. I remember there were times that, I know you're not going to believe this, but times that I did something wrong as a child. And my parents would look at me, and I'd think, "That's no big deal." And then I'd see them get angry at me. Now, wait, that is a big deal. I saw the anger on Dad's face or Mom's face. I wrote, "Hey, that is a big deal. This is more serious than I realized." So when I saw the attitude, the actions of my father and mother, it made me realize, hey, this is more important than I thought. I better do some changing here very quickly. Let's go to John 8. Again, there's much more we could say about this, but, these things, I hope, help us to see what an awesome God we serve and a wonderful plan of salvation and redemption and conversion that He's able to bring about in the lives of carnal, selfish human beings. In John chapter 8, we have the story here of the woman caught in adultery. Let's see. Let me go back to, let's go back to the beginning of it. I wasn't going to read the whole story, but let's read it quickly because there's a point I want to bring out here. It says in verse 2, "Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" And so here, we're not given any background on this of how they caught her. We're not given any background about, the other partner in this sin. But you can picture this as they self-righteously bring this woman to him and they want to trip him up. Back him into a corner, so to speak. And the point is in verse 5, it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" They want to make him appear that he wasn't a supporter of Moses' law. Well, you've got to say, well, let's stone her. Because Christ had preached of, you know, what? Justice, mercy, and faith. Yes, the law is binding. The law is important. But God is merciful. And they didn't think that he would carry through on this. And they could accuse him of not supporting, you know, Moses' law here. What do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, he who is without stone among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So he said, well, you know, if some of you feel, any of you feel that you haven't done anything that you could be stoned for as well, you go ahead and pick up the stone, you do it. What did he write on the ground? We're not told, are we? It's interesting that the word, again in verse 8, he again knelt down and he wrote, stooped down and wrote on the ground. You know, there's a, I'm trying to remember the Greek word there. The Greek word for write is graphine. Graphine, the word graph comes from it. But the word that is used here is katagraphine. And it means to write against. So there was something he wrote on the ground that was against them. Maybe that exposed some of the things that they'd been guilty of. And it's interesting what happened then. Those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. Now, was it heard what he just said about, well, any of you that aren't worthy of being stoned? Was that bothered? What bothered them, or what it was they saw that he'd written on the ground? Went out. And again, it's interesting how it reads here. One by one, beginning with the oldest. The oldest. They caught on first. They'd had some experience. Wisdom began to come through a little bit here. Finally, the youngest. Oh. Now I know why they left. I better leave too. You know that. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You know, she must have been horribly ashamed and embarrassed. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? You know, we judge conduct. But we don't condemn because we don't know what follows. People can change. People can repent. People can be so ashamed and repentant that, you know, I should never have done that. I will never do that again. And maybe he saw something there and knew something in her attitude that she had changed. And she had come to repentance. She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I want to take a little deeper look at this. Is there no one who condemns you? He said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. All sin brings a penalty. What is that penalty? It's a penalty of death. Here is this woman. And the question at this point in her life is, who would pay the penalty here? Would it be the woman? Because every sin, the wages of sin is death, brings that penalty. If she didn't repent, if she didn't stop, it would be her who would pay the penalty. If she repented, Christ would. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Christ basically said to her, I'll pay the penalty. You won't be condemned. I'll take your sin. That's why I came. That's why the Father sent me. No one will condemn you ever for this sin. Someday, you, me, everyone, where everyone who submits to God will come to the place someday to where we can be looked at and said, no one will condemn you. I've taken it. We could ask, how much did it cost him? How much did it cost his Father to be able to say to his children, no one condemns you? He didn't have to. He didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to go through seeing his son beaten and spit on and brutally abused and finally the spear in his side. But he did, because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So these should make us even more thankful for God's kindness and love that he's shown for us and for all of humanity. I want to give you one more here in closing. One more, number 8. God didn't have to or need to call you or me. He could have called our neighbor, our coworker. I don't believe that God looked at me or you and said, wow, I've got to call him or her. Such a wonderful catch. You know, Christ told his disciples that he would make them fishers of men. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was called to be a fisher of men as well. Many, many years ago, I heard his voice. And through him, God was fishing for those whom he was calling. I don't believe that I was a good catch. And I'm pretty convinced of it. But it's interesting, he said, fishers of men, plural. Many brothers and sisters who love each other. Hopefully being brought to the place that there's no sibling rivalry or hostility. Hence we have the 2 great commandments, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's where he wants to bring his children to, that there won't be sibling rivalry in the family of God. We will all share in the calling, equally sharing in the calling of God. But we know that he did this for all of humanity. Fishers of men. But first, he called the first fruits. John 6:44, John 6:65. No man can come to me except the Father would send me draw him. So it's the Father who does the drawing. And we're told in Romans that the rest of humanity are temporarily blinded. Let me read Acts 13:48. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So there's a calling. There's a selection, a choosing that has taken place. And at the present time that there are a few, a fraction, that have now been appointed to receive the opportunity for eternal life. And what we do with that calling, determines if we move to the next step to become not just called, but chosen. The call, the chosen, the faithful. Where's that? Revelation 17:14, I believe. But I want to go now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And we'll see here where the Apostle Peter made reference to such an awesome thing that happened, as John spoke of there in John 1, that a great light came into the world when the Logos came to this earth and became human. And that light has come upon us, and the light began to shine in our eyes, and our eyes were opened, and the blindness was taken away. And we saw things that nobody else around us saw as God began to work with us. And we know that the Apostle Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren." You know, 1 Corinthians 1:26. "For you see your calling, brethren." Not many wise, not many mighty, and so on. He wants us to see it, to think about it. Because the calling is a two-way street. The calling is not just a blessing, but it also carries a responsibility. With it, it is special, as we'll tie in here in just a minute. But let's look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Sorry, I'm in 2 Peter. I'll try 1 Peter. He says, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation," a small one at the present, just a few thousand people in this nation, the new Israel, "His own special people." That. Now, a lot of times when you see the word "that," it helps to put a "so" in front of it. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into this marvelous light, who once were not a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the special people. You're not a people, but now are now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A special people. So He didn't have to call you or me. And in all of these, I have followed it up with why. So I'm going to ask the same question. Why? Why did He call me? I don't know. That's all I can say. I don't know. Do you know why He called you? If you do, let me know afterward. I'd like to know. I don't know. I do know it's not because of what I had to offer. Not because, you know, I was some great something or mighty or wealthy or anything else. He was merciful. But I can't answer why. I've tried to answer why on these others, but I can't on this. You know, God chose Abraham. We know that in Genesis 12. And Abraham said to him that you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing. That isn't just this is the way it's going to work out, but I think that's also a command. I've chosen you. You are to be a blessing to others. He chose you and me, and He tells us you are to be the salt of the earth. You are to be a light. And what does He say after He says we are to be a light? He says, "Therefore glorify your Father." Glorify your Father. The light that we're to be is to be a reflection of the Creator. And in doing so, in time, we will be a blessing to others too. You shall be a blessing. Maybe occasionally, every once in a while, now and then, but ultimately, in a great way in the future. Because we're not just chosen to receive eternal life in the first fruits. And I want to speak on that sometime of, you know, the blessing of being one of the first fruits. But we're chosen to be the bride. To be the bride of the King of Kings. You know, oftentimes we'll say we've been chosen to be the bride of Christ, which is true. But there in that chapter, he's spoken of as the King of Kings. So let's use that phrase this time. You and I are chosen to be the bride of the King of Kings. In Revelation 19:6, it speaks of that. You're all familiar with that, so I won't go to it. But it does talk there about, you know, the marriage of the Lamb to the church or there in those verses, and dressed in white linen. And of course, a type of this is in Psalm 45 as well. That royal wedding is there. But I want to just share a little bit of a little short story with you here. Just several months ago, I ran across a series on TV. I don't normally watch series. I don't watch a lot of television anyway. But I just decided to see what this was like. And I started watching it. And it was about, the opening scenes was this British soldier in America fighting in the Revolutionary War. And it was right at the end of it. And he was sitting around with some other soldiers. And all of a sudden they were attacked by the Americans and shot and left out there on the ground in the woods. And he survived, one of them survived. And there was a doctor there that treated him, and he actually went back to England. And so, and his name was the name of the series called Poldark. I don't know if any of you have seen it or not, but I got hooked on Poldark. Poldark was an English gentleman, a gentry, and you know, a very well-to-do family at one time back in England. And the scenery was so beautiful, the acting was very good. But he went back and took over his father's big home here and lands with farms and a mine. And there was a woman that came to work for him, as she was called the scullery maid. You know, she was a young woman, just unkempt and kind of dirty, and worked cooking in the kitchen and gathering vegetables in the garden. But in time, he came to love her, and he married her, and he dressed her in beautiful clothes. And she learned to dress as a lady and to walk as a lady and to talk as a lady. And she was taught how to bow when she met other highfalutin, ladies in the English area there that were very wealthy and powerful as well. And so she had to learn how to bow, and she read and she educated. But I thought, you know, what an interesting analogy here, that this is what God is doing with us. He's going to dress us in beautiful spiritual clothing. We're learning to act as the bride of Christ. We were like the scullery maid, so to speak, that's been lifted up to become the special people of God. And what he wants us to become and what he wants to share in his glory. And I started with here in John 17, where he said, Father, restore to me the glory that I had before with you, as he would be resurrected and restored to that. And then he said his disciples had glorified him. And that kind of pictures the future for us if we hold fast to what is given us. So, you know, there are many more that we could add to this, but all these things God did. Yet he didn't have to. But they proclaimed the greatness of God. and his love for us all. And I've done some studies and social studies and families and marriage and various things over the years. And one thing I remember in studying in years past was the more children you have, the less time you have with each child. You know, personal time, right? I mean, that's understandable, correct? That, and I've been reading a book my wife had, and I picked it up and started reading it. It's Diaries of the Pioneer Women, you know, going across the country from the east to settle the California and Oregon and later other parts of the West. And they had big families. But, you know, obviously the parents can focus more if they only have one child or two children on those two. But if you've got six or eight, then you can only give personal time in lesser amounts, the more. Do you know how many children, the most children a woman on record has ever had? Anyone know how many? Anyone want to guess? Pardon? You're close. The most children a woman ever had was 69. It was a Russian woman. You know, you can look it up. She had a lot of, she may have had one or two quintuplets, quadruplets, triplets, and twins. She was a Russian peasant woman. I just saw this just a few weeks ago. I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. But can you imagine how much time they gave each of those children? 69 children. Well, have I got off the subject? No. How many children is God going to have? And yet God has the capacity to love billions in equally, to give attention individually to each child. God is love, and in his great love, think of all the things he did for us to bring us into his family to receive redemption, eternal salvation, glory forever unending.